So much truth. We don't hear enough truth, do we? The world is not known for truth. Well, good morning to you. I'm so glad to see all of you here. And I actually mean that. I'm so glad to see all of you here. This is great. Well, this morning, we're going to continue our series on the parables of Jesus, and we're going to cover today the parable of the landowner who hired workers for his vineyard. And this parable is found in Matthew chapter 20. And in this parable, we really see that Jesus teaches about the amazing equality of salvation in our God, but also man's twisted sense of fairness. This word fairness, the words "that's not fair" are heard a lot, are they not? I mean, words our children learn, like "no," "mine," "that's not fair," are some of the first words all of us learn to say that no one's ever really taught them. And we can hear those words every day. It would seem that our children have grown up thinking that when Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence and he wrote about certain inalienable rights, that included the rights to no chores, no bedtime, no curfew, a limited need to eat vegetables, maybe an unlimited video games. But when they're faced with their parents' actual request to actually do chores or go to bed or eat vegetables or maybe go to the store instead of keep playing your video games, the very famous words, "that's not fair," can be heard across the land, especially if they know their friends don't have to do the same. We all instinctively know how to say this, don't we? But sometimes when we grow up, we just use more socially acceptable ways to say it. It's not very manly to be in front of your boss and say, "that's not fair." You say something like this, "I don't know if that's right." We mean that's not fair, but we say it's not right. Maybe you've experienced feelings of unfairness. The workload on the job is not fairly distributed, or someone in the workplace getting the same salary as you is not carrying their load. Or maybe you're driving down the street and everybody's going the same speed, but the policeman singles you out and pulls you over. And I wonder what the first thing that comes to your mind is. Why did he just pull me over? I mean, everybody was going fast. That's not fair. Or do you think, you know what, I was going too fast, and so actually I deserved this? How many say the second thing? Thank you for honesty. Yeah, we all think it's not fair if we get singled out. We look at life generally with one of two sets of lenses, one of fairness and one of glasses of God's grace that allow us to see goodness in life. We see our world through these glasses, and it depends on what kind of glasses you put on in the morning. What are your lenses? John Calvin said that the scriptures are like spectacles for us to see and understand the world around us and the will of God. C.S. Lewis put it this way: "I believe Christianity as I believe in the sun that rises, not only because I see it, because by it I see everything else." So I wonder, when you wake up in the morning, what glasses do you put on? Are they the frames of fairness? So it means that you're always looking at what others have and comparing it to what you deserve or don't deserve. Are you keenly aware of every other person's success or blessings or benefits, but almost blind to your own? If you see life this way, you'll always be measuring, assessing, calculating, seeing if you're getting enough as much as everybody else, or that you didn't get too much of the bad things, and everybody else isn't carrying their fair share. And you think life is unfair, and maybe work is making it unfair, or family is making it unfair, or friends are making it unfair, or maybe even God is making it unfair. Well, if you thought that way, you wouldn't be the first. Back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel wrote a passage when he was telling the children of Israel as they were in bondage in Babylon after being exiled. He was writing about some of the sins that they had committed that put them there. And one of those sins was listed in chapter 18, verse 25. And God, through Ezekiel, said this: "You say, the way of the Lord is not right. It's not just. It's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Not fair? Isn't it your ways that are not right?" You see, they were thinking that God was unfair. He was unjust. He was too mean. And that's one of our sins today, even in church. When things don't go our way, or when life doesn't go the way we think it should, we can feel that God is being unfair to us, especially if we see someone else prospering. Oh, that is just the icing on the cake. We actually can feel much worse when we see somebody else blessed when we are not. But God reminds us in His Word that He is not unjust, and He's not unfair, and He's not treating us unequally. According to Acts 10:34, He reminds us that He is no respecter of persons, any person. That means any race, any gender, any age, any ethnicity, any social status, any intelligence. Everyone is equal before the throne of God. Everyone. So He reminds us of this. See, God does not operate by humanity's typical sense of fairness. I mean, let's just look at something from Scripture. If you were a Jewish boy growing up and you saw that the oldest brother got twice as much as all the other brothers when the estate was divided, they might say, "Hey, that's not fair. How come they get twice as much as me?" God said it was right. God's not working on fairness. In fact, you know that fair is not really in the Bible. God doesn't worry about fairness. He worries about what's just, what's honest, what's reliable, what's truthful, what's faithful. He's right. He cannot be otherwise. See, when some people are asked, "How you doing?" I sometimes hear, "I'm doing better than I deserve." I think they've got it right. We're all doing better than we deserve. See, whether it's the sun's out, the birds are singing, everything is going wonderfully, or you're in the middle of a most severe trial, God is always treating us better than we deserve. See, what we deserve is actually condemnation, judgment, death. But what we receive in Jesus Christ is mercy, forgiveness, grace, eternal life. Every day is a picture in our mind. It should be that we are graciously being treated by our God. It doesn't matter the life's circumstances. So now we're going to look at this matter in one of Jesus' parables in Matthew chapter 20. So I ask you to open your Bible to chapter 20 of Matthew, and let's read. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' And so they went. And he went out about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day long?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? So the last shall be first, and the first last. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you open up this word to our minds and our hearts and let us see revealed in these words what you have said about who you are and about who we are and about how we're to respond to this amazing grace that you have poured out into our lives through salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for this message. Thank you for this truth. Help us all to see it and none to leave without accepting it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin our passage, I wanted you to notice with me that the parable that Jesus tells here in verses 1 through 15 are bracketed or bookended by the same statement or proverb. Now, this statement is found in both verse 30 of chapter 19 as well as verse 16 of chapter 20. And that statement is simply this: the last shall be first, and the first last. And so this morning, as we examine not only this proverb and this parable, I want to cover four things for you. One is, I want to describe and expand on the proverb as well as the parable. Two, what are the three questions that the landowner asked? And the spiritual message of the parable that we should take with us. And four, some principles or truths that are shown in this passage. So let's jump in. First, let's quickly look at the short proverb that's here. And remember, a proverb is nothing more than a short or saying or maxim meant to express wisdom. And the Lord apparently coined this proverb. According to historians, this proverb was never heard before Jesus used it. And Jesus used it several times here in Luke 13. And so when we read it, or as you've read it, and you see this, so the last shall be first, and the first last. I wonder what comes to your mind. You might be saying, what in the world does that really mean? What does that mean? Last, first, first, last. Many of us would think it has to do with maybe our humility and the fact that the lack of humility may respond in some unnecessary or humbling experience. Well, that has some truth maybe, but I don't think that was Jesus' point. How can someone be first and also be last at the same time? Well, I think there's two common views or interpretations here. The first is really the world looks at who's first and how God looks at who's first or last. In life, there are people who seem to be on top, don't there? People that seem to be first. They're always first in the lines we go to. They're often the wealthy, the famous, the beautiful, the powerful. That's who the world says should be first. But there are also those in this life who seem insignificant, humble, unattractive, unknown, and weak, and the world says they should be last. They're the losers. But in keeping with what the disciples had said in chapter 19, I think they had a little of this sentiment in their language. They said, hey, since we put ourselves last in this world and gave up everything, what's going to happen to us in the kingdom? In that context, for the last to be first and the first last, we can understand that to mean simply that There are going to be people here in this world who think by all these things of wealth, fame, beauty, power, that they're going to be first in heaven. But Jesus says, no, you may not even be in heaven. You'll be last. And the people that think they're last here or insignificant, God's going to say, no, in heaven, you're going to be first. And that's a truth. The world continues to say things like that, dopey things, like he who dies with the most toys wins. You ever seen that bumper sticker? The bumper sticker should read, if it was truthful in God's word, he who dies with the most toys is dead. And God says, without Christ, they will be last. But that's not what our world thinks. Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul, would that be worth the trade? He says, no, it's not. So this parable, I think there's another meaning that has more sense. And in chapter 20, where the parable is, you have to think about how do you both be first and last? Well, think of racing. In racing, we all know that if in racing someone goes across the line first, they're generally first. And if they go across last, they're last. So how can you be both? Well, if everyone finishes the race at exactly the same time, and I think this is close to the truth, when they finish exactly together, and I think that's the meaning relative to what Jesus was describing, was the reality with salvation and eternal life in Jesus Christ. It won't matter if you finished the race first. It won't matter if you joined early. It won't matter if you worked hard. It won't matter if you showed up late. If you have eternal life in Christ, you have the same reward as everyone else in the race. That's what I think is going on here. Our acceptance in Christ is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And God accepts that. And when we have that, we have the same prize. So let's look at the parable. Jesus starts off with the words, for the kingdom is like. And the word for should be a clue to us, the readers. For is there for a reason. And it means it links this next thing coming to what just happened before. Why are the first last and the last first? For this reason, and he uses this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like. And what is the kingdom of heaven? Simply, it's those over whom God rules and whom he has redeemed. This is the children of God. So these are the people going and be in God's kingdom. These are all the redeemed of the Lord. So Jesus wants to know how it will be among us who are saved and redeemed people in his kingdom. And he said it was like this. It's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Let's get the picture. There's a man, he owns land, and includes a vineyard. Very real, common story in Jesus' day. In Israel, we know the vineyards were more on the hill slopes of the mountains and required labor to farm. They required a lot of labor, especially at harvest time, because I don't know if anybody's been in agriculture. This is not a real agricultural area in the Bay Area, but me growing up in the San Joaquin Valley knows if when the harvest time of grapes is, it's at the late part of summer, early part of fall when the rains start. And you don't want the rains to happen before you've harvested. Otherwise, you can have moldy fruit. And you need to get these things harvested quickly. And so Jesus is saying these grapes are needing to be harvested. This landowner doesn't have enough workers to do all of this work at one time, so he goes out into the marketplace and find people who can pick up part-time help and help him harvest his grapes. So verse 1 tells us the landowner went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. Now early for him is a little earlier for most of us. Most of our work day starts at 8. The Jewish day starts at 6 a.m. So he's out there before 6 a.m., trying to find people to hire to put in his vineyard. And we also have to understand the people he's looking for are generally called the lowest class of workers. These are the day laborers, the unskilled, untrained men who were generally hired for only a day at a time. If they didn't work, they didn't eat. Anybody understand that? Some people have jobs that are still like that. In fact, I think it's just like what you see today. Anybody driven near Home Depot in the morning and you see a whole bunch of people lined up on the side hoping that somebody will hire them for the day? This is the scene. Jesus shows up, so this landowner shows up at this scene, and he agreed in verse 2 with the laborers for a denarius. Now, we have to understand quickly that a denarius was typically a day's wage, but it was typically a day's wage for a skilled laborer or a Roman soldier. It was a fairly high-paying day wage and not normally paid to an unskilled day laborer. And so when these day laborers were offered a denarius, they immediately agreed. They said, "You got it. I'm in your field, and I will work all day for that denarius and be happy." You notice how their attitude is at the beginning of the story. Track with me for the rest of the story later. Well, the workers recognized the generosity of the offer, and they jumped in. But the text says in verse 3 that the landowner went out in the third hour, which is 9 a.m., still saw others standing idle in the marketplace. Don't think idle means lazy. They wouldn't have been in the marketplace looking for a job if they'd been lazy. They'd have been sleeping somewhere. These are people looking for a job, and this is how they could do it. And Jesus said they were standing, and they said, "Go to the vineyard, and I'll pay you what's right." These men didn't negotiate. They didn't argue. They just said, "You got it." Why? They were just happy to go anywhere and get some money. So they left. Well, it said the same thing happened in verse 5, in the sixth hour, Jewish noon, and the ninth hour, 3 p.m. The landowner went out a couple more times. And each time he said, "I'll pay you what's right." And each time the men jumped at the work. Because even a little work at 3 in the afternoon, if I can't eat, might help me get something to eat. They needed what the landowner had in that work. But then it says something remarkable happened. The 11th hour at 5 p.m., the landowner went out again. And he said this, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one hired us." And he said to them, "Go into the vineyards too." The landowner, we have to understand, he was a compassionate man. To hire somebody at 5 in the afternoon for a 6 o'clock end workday, that's like nuts. Would you guys go do that? Go drive over to Home Depot at 5 o'clock to get somebody for an hour? I don't think so. This is a compassionate man. And the only reason he says he's hiring them is because there's no one else had wanted them and no one else had hired them. And he again told them, "Whatever's right, I'll give you." And they went. And it says in verse 8 that when evening came, 6 o'clock, the whistle blows. The owner of the vineyard says to his foreman, "Call the laborers in and pay them their wages." So the owner of the vineyard told his foreman, "Call the laborers, pay them their wages." And this Old Testament believing landowner obviously is clear because he's doing exactly what Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24 tells to do. I mean, Deuteronomy 24 says this, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he's one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land. You shall give him his wages on the day he works before the sun sets." So this landowner is doing that. He wants to be righteous. So he got the men together. They began paying them starting from the last first. Here Jesus begins to link his parable with the proverb. Because the people that got hired last were told to be put in the front of the line. But the people who got hired first, he put to the back of the line. Interesting. But he starts with the 11th hour men, and he does something incredible. He says, each 11th hour man received a whole denarius. Now, you've remembered a denarius. These guys were happy for that for the whole day because that was a generous wage for a day. But they got it for an hour. And as they watched this, it says the 11th hour guys looked at this. It was mind-boggling. These guys only worked a week, 1 hour. They got a denarius. Can you imagine what we're going to get? Boy, they had dreams. They had dreams. And I think they'd worked it out in their heads, some mental math. Ooh-hoo. One denarius, 1 hour, 12 hard hours, at least 12, maybe 15. I might get 3 weeks' work out of this one day. Hallelujah! And then they got paid. And here was that shiny denarius, just like the other guys. They couldn't contain their grumbling and bitterness. And in fact, it says in verse 11, they began to grumble at the landowner. And I love this word because we do it. This grumbling is like a murmuring, like a, not even words, symbols. How can this guy do this to me? That's what they were doing to the landowner. And it says they finally vocalized their words, and they said, these last men have worked for only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Let's relate a little bit. Anybody worked in the San Joaquin Valley or Las Vegas or any hot place in the United States? Have you ever been out there when it's between noon and like 3 p.m. and it's blistering? It's 115 to 120 degrees. I mean, your skin is burning. Your lips are chapped. You got sweat pouring out so much you're dehydrated. They make you take salt pills. This is reality. These guys just went through that. And these other guys showed up when it starts cooling off in the afternoon, and they worked this easy 1 hour, and they got paid the same. Can you relate? They might have been content with their denarius if nobody else got paid that day, but no more. And so often are we. But see, because fairness is actually rooted not in what's right and justice or goodness of God, it's comparison. What someone else might get. So let's look at the three questions at the end of this parable asked by the landowner. Because I think if you pay attention to these questions, they reveal not only God's heart, but sometimes the ugliness of our own. And let's look at them. The first question in verse 13. And he answered and said to one of them, friend, and this is kind of like pal, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. So the landowner is simply asking him, didn't we agree on this? Didn't you and I come to agreement? And didn't you say you'd be happy with this when you left this morning? What's going on? See, I think what Jesus is doing in all of his parables, and many of them he does for to me, he gets you siding with the wrong group. I can think like this guy. That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. I mean, you're hiring some babysitters to watch your wonderful toddlers, angelic little beings, and you're going to be gone for 12 hours that day. You're going to be gone from noon to midnight. And so you decide, that might be too much work for one babysitter. I'm going to hire two. I'll hire one from noon to 6, and I'll hire another one from 6 to midnight. And they come, they work, they both get the same amount of money. But the first babysitter finds out that the second babysitter got the same amount of money and goes, whoa, 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 time out. I had to chase these rascals all over the house for 6 hours. I had to change their clothes 3 times. I had to feed them. You know how many fights I broke up? And this other babysitter shows up, they put on the bed, and they watch TV for 6 hours. That ain't fair. We see their point, right? But they agreed to what they got. So here's what we have to say. Fairness is not really a godly characteristic. Fairness really is something when we do it and we call God unfair, we're presuming on the grace of God. Let me tell you a quick story. R.C. Sproul was sometimes taught, and he taught a class, and I read this, that he'd been teaching a class, and he told the class very clearly, your papers are going to be due on Friday. If anybody doesn't turn their papers in Friday morning right on time, you will fail the paper. And so what happens that Friday morning? One of the students came in and said, circumstances, the dog, can I turn it in on Monday? And the professor says, yes. You can turn in Monday. So next Monday, he reminds the class, remember, Your papers are due on Friday. If you're not due, if they're not in on Friday morning, you will fail. That next Friday, what happened? Two more people. Hey, circumstance with dogs. And they asked for more time till Monday. And he granted it to them. He says, okay. But that following Monday, Sproul said this: listen to me plainly. If you do not turn your papers in Friday morning, you will fail. So what happened that next Friday? Yeah, two more people. Hey, I mean, you know, same old story. And he says, I hear you. No, you fail. And what did they say? That's not fair. You let these other guys slide. Do we do that with God sometimes? I think we do. Because he hasn't blasted us with a lightning bolt when we sin. We think we get away with it. But when he actually gives us what the Word of God promises, we're upset. We can't do that. That's a presumption on the grace of God. And we do that when we presume on God's grace by looking at other people's grace. How come they get to live in that kind of house? How come their kids sit quietly in church? Mine don't. Or how come they get to go on that kind of a vacation? Hey, and they're just a new believer. I've been serving Jesus for years. We're going to talk about this service for Jesus later. But the question that the landowner asks that we need to focus on is what? Have I not been fair and just and right and faithful to you? Has God been faithful to you? That's the question. Has he been faithful to me? It's not how good he's been to anyone else. Has he been faithful to us? He has been. He always completes what he says. He always delivers what he promises. He says, didn't we agree to do this? I said I would be with you. I would never leave you. I would never forsake you. Have I not fulfilled my word to you? That's your only concern here. It's not what I do for anyone else. It's have I been faithful to you? And yes, he has. What undeserved blessings has he already given us? Did you know we've got so many undeserved blessings right now before we look at anyone else? Did he not choose you before the foundation of the world to have faith in Christ to be saved? Yes. Has he not poured out on you the object of his love, his faithfulness, his grace, and his mercy? And every day you screw up, you get more mercy and more grace. How about when you have trials and you're still able to sleep because he pours out his indescribable and unexplainable peace on your life through Jesus Christ? Has he not been faithful to us? Yes, we're looking at the wrong things. We need to look at how indescribably we've been blessed already. As we sit here, we're blessed. We're objects of God's grace. I recently read a story about a church leader in Montreal. His name was Francois. But he was a godly man in his early 60s, and the reason they were interviewing, his wife had just passed away. He was interviewed, and apparently he was a man who saw life through the glasses and the lenses of grace rather than fairness. And the reason I say that is this is what he said. Even through tears in his interview, he'd shared how God had been so kind to him and had blessed him. He never thought he would get married. And in his 40s, as he met his wife, he fell in love and they got married. And he was so kind to give me a wife. He said this: and because we were older, we never thought we would have children, yet the Lord blessed me with a child when my wife was 48 years old. My son is now 13, but I got to see this young man grow up and put faith in Jesus Christ, and he lives for him. And now he's walking with the Lord. And even though the Lord took his mother and my wife at just 61 years old, we had 13 wonderful years together. I am so blessed, and God is so gracious. I bet if one of us went through that same circumstance, we could have landed at the complete opposite set of conclusions. we would have said something like this. I could see me saying something like this. Hey, everybody else got to get married around 20, 30. I didn't get a wife until I was over 40. He was slow to give me anything. Then when I got married, it was hard to have children. Everybody else was having 2, 3, 4 kids. I was barely able to have one. And then when we finally get one, what does he do? He takes my wife in death, and now we're left alone to raise this young boy by myself. My God is so unfair. Can you hear it? Can you hear the world saying that? I can. I can almost hear me saying that. If we not for the grace of God, we would say exactly the same thing. But when we have the grace of God, we have the ability to look at our life and say, oh no, he's been good to me every step of the way. He's been faithful every step of the way. How can I be anything but thankful? I'm going to be in heaven with Jesus forever, and no matter what this world takes away from me or gives me, it pales in comparison to eternal life with Christ in heaven. It pales. It pales. Well, the second question asked by the landowner, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own? Am I not allowed to do what I want with what belongs to me? I mean, the men were saying, don't I have a right? I worked harder. Don't I have a right to more money? And the landowner quickly flips it around and says, if you want to talk about rights, let's talk about rights. Don't I have a right to do what I want to do with my own money? Our God is not in debt to anyone. Did you know that? He owes none of us. Did you know he owes not you, not me, not anyone, anything? That everything we have is only because of the inexhaustible riches of his grace through Christ Jesus. That's the only reason we have anything. So sometimes we're tempted to look at our life and we say, ooh, look at my money or my gifts, my car, my talents, my opportunity, my home, my family, my resources, my relationships, my career. Look what I've built. Look what I've done. I know I can't earn heaven, but man, I built all of these with my own two hands. Wrong. Those are all gifts from God. Those are gifts. They belong to him. It's all his. It's all by his grace. Are you breathing this morning? I hope you are. Every breath you take is a gift from God. Every heartbeat your heart makes is a gift from God. If you were able to get out of bed and be here this morning, that's a gift from God. In fact, if you had a coffee and a donut in the lobby, that's a gift from God. Everything we have, according to Colossians 1:17, it tells us this, that our bodies, this material, this universe, every atom in it is only held in place, get this, only held in place because of the sovereign power and will of the Lord Jesus Christ. We only stay living because he says so. We only have what we have because he said so. In fact, Deuteronomy 8 tells us a warning for us that think we made it on our own, that it's not a gift of grace. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and all you have multiplies, your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Why? Or you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand has made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. Is that how you see everything you have? As a gift from God? And even your power to earn it is a gift from God? And even the life that you live is a gift from God? We're not worried about all the stuff and the trappings and the blessings of this world that we compare one another about. He's inviting us. He's inviting each one of you to join him in his vineyard, to join him so he can give what is only his to grant. And that is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He wants to offer it to every person in here. I don't care if you're a 6-hour person, a 9th-hour person, or an 11th-hour person. The offer stands until night comes. The offer stands, and he wants you to accept his offer. The landowner's third question is found in the last part of verse 15. This is where the story really gets real, because the landowner is going to confirm the real reason for the grumbling and discontent was not actually due to the injustice. It was not actually due to him being unfair. It was not actually due to how hard the labor was. It was really about their evil and envious heart, the same heart you and I have. We have evil and envious hearts. You guys are only upset not because I was generous to someone else. It's because I was generous to someone else and not you. If I'd have been just as generous with you in the first place and not them, you'd have been content. My generosity is not the problem. It's who my generosity is directed to. If it doesn't say me, it's wrong. This is what he's dealing with. See, many of us are unhappy in life, not because of what we do have or don't have, because what somebody else has or doesn't have. I mean, I don't know how many times I've heard people, and I've seen it myself, you look on Facebook and you look at their backyard and their pictures, and it looks like better homes and gardens. And you think, mine looks like a dump. Or you see the pictures of their vacation as the whole family is on the beach, and they write in their little subtext, "Oh, what a blessing from the Lord. He's given us a 10-day vacation in Hawaii." And you're thinking to yourself, right before I read that, I thought I was pretty happy. I read this and I'm not happy anymore. We get jealous of other people's blessing. Instead of saying, "Wow, I am so happy when God is generous, and I'm more than happy when he's generous with someone else. It makes me tickled when he's generous to someone else." Oh no, that's a hard thing for us to learn, but I think we should. And if you want to destroy the happiness of your kids in 30 seconds or less, let me give you a tip. I used to work at a company where I used to go on business trips, and I used to come back from some state, some city, and I'd bring back a gift, generally a small gift for the kids or for my wife. And let's just say I came back from Florida, which I had gone, and I bring back a wonderful, cool-looking hoodie from my son Timothy, and said, it says Miami on it. It was really cool. And he goes, "Man, cool, Dad. This is really wonderful. I didn't expect it. It's wonderful. It's a great thing. Thanks for the cool hoodie, Dad." And then I said, "Now, Chris, I got something for you, too. I brought you an iPhone 16 Pro Max." What do you think would happen to Timothy's happiness? For 30 seconds, he might have been happy. But all of a sudden, when he sees what somebody else got, he said, "Dad, there's no buttons on my sweatshirt. I can't talk to anybody on my sweatshirt. What's the deal?" Okay, this is what we do with the blessings of our Lord when we look across the Christian community. Jesus is saying, don't do this. Let God be generous to who God wants to be generous to. Let God be gracious to who God wants to be gracious to. Don't worry about it. Because compared to eternal life, these things are minuscule. To have everything in the world but not have eternal life is to have nothing. But to have eternal life, you can add the whole world to it, it adds nothing. So what he's telling us is we need to rejoice with others. Well, the point of the parable is simple. The landowner is God. The vineyard is the kingdom. The laborers are all of us, the believers. The workday, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, the 11th hour, is all of our time here on earth. The evening is eternity, when we all will receive our payment and work stops. The wage that's paid is eternal life, and the one paying it is Jesus Christ. And the message here is that all who come into Christ's kingdom and serve him, no matter how long, no matter how short, no matter how hard, no matter how easy, are all going to receive the same wonderful, precious gift of eternal life. And we sometimes struggle with that. You know, the thief on the cross got the same wonderful salvation as did the faithful apostles. the prostitute or the tax collector that might have been that for their entire life until 5 minutes before they passed and put faith in Jesus Christ will be standing side by side with the missionary that died a martyr in the jungle like Jim Elliot. They'll be standing side by side at the throne of God because the free gift of Jesus Christ is eternal life. That's the gift. That's the treasure. Well, let me roll on because some of you are probably going to be worried about, well, what about all the rewards for our hard labor? No, I have to say this. Pastor Todd shared this with me, and I really loved it. A lot of us worry about how long it is we spent in the vineyard working hard. We're comparing that to someone else that didn't work as hard. We're looking at the vineyard wrong. The vineyard is not a duty, it's a delight. Being with Jesus should not be considered a punishment. Right? I mean, can anybody see this? Two people come home from the military to visit their families real quick. One guy spends an hour with his wife, that's all he has, and he moves on. He loves on her for an hour. And another one comes home and he spends 5 hours with his wife. And the one that spent 5 hours is now talking to the 1 hour guy and says, "Man, you got off easy. I had to spend 5 hours with my wife." Does that make any sense? This is why the vineyard workers should not have been worried about how hard they worked and how long they worked. Being with Jesus is the treasure. We don't worry about that. So let me give you 8 things that I want you to take home with you. See in this parable that it's God who is the landowner, who is offering this wonderful salvation, who initiates this wonderful salvation, who sets up the transaction. He says he went out and he chose some people in the marketplace. Jesus said the same thing to the apostles in John 15. You did not choose me, but I chose you. You didn't go find God. You weren't seeking for God. You weren't looking for God, but God found you. He found me. And he's looking to find somebody else even this morning. He's still looking. He's still in the marketplace. It might be the 11th and a half and a half and a half hour. We don't know when the end is coming for you or for this world. But he's still seeking. And whoever will come can spend time in his vineyard with Jesus. Well, God establishes the terms of our acceptance. The rich young ruler got terms. He said, "Sell all you have and follow me." And he wouldn't do it. But God has laid out the terms of his acceptance of all of us for this transaction of eternal life. He said simply, if you'll confess your sins, repent of your sin, run to Jesus, put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, and you will be saved. That's the end of the deal. We don't play let's make a deal with God. Well, God, would you be willing to take some good works and some... No, we don't play let's make a deal. He set the terms. The workers either accept the terms or move on. God is not going to play let's make a deal with you. These are the terms. Put faith in Christ. He loves you. He died for you. He wants you. He seeks you. Please come. Well, we also know that the opposite is true too, and I'll just skip over that pretty quickly. God will redeem those who are willing. We know that the rich young ruler wasn't willing, but anybody who knows that they desperately need what only Jesus Christ offers is welcome. Whosoever will is welcome. 4, we see that God is continuing to call people in his kingdom. The day is not over, but it's getting late. It says, "My Father works, and I work." The work goes on, but the work will stop. John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus said, "Night is coming, and no one can work." This world will stop. The offer of salvation will terminate. There will be a time, and it might terminate for you before this world is over, because when you die, the offer is no longer on the table. Accept him now. Today is a day of salvation. And 5, just like the landowner, God is compassionate toward his laborers. God was not just mixed up when he kept going back to the marketplace at 9 o'clock and at noon and at 3 o'clock and at 5 o'clock. One would think, can God or this landowner not estimate? Does he not know how many workers it takes to harvest his field? This guy is just clueless. He just keeps going back to the marketplace. Ooh, I got that wrong. No, that's not what we're seeing here. We're seeing that God, the landowner, says the work continues. And even if I pay everybody the same wage, everybody gets eternal life. Anybody walks in at the last minute is going to get the same pay. I'm going to be compassionate to everyone who's still out there and everyone who still wants to come. They all get the same offer. They all get the same offer. And this is what he is. He's a compassionate God. He's not a miscalculating God. He's a compassionate God. And note that all the people who came were there to do what? Work in his vineyard. You know, notice he didn't hire supervisors. He didn't hire 2 people to work and 3 people to oversee. All were workers. Everyone who comes into his kingdom work. I mean, on this earth, we know there's only one thing that we can do for God here that we can't do in heaven, and that's evangelize. Because we'll still be able to praise. Oh, yeah, we'll praise. We'll sing. We'll glorify. We'll even work, well, in a sense, work in the kingdom. We'll live holy lives, but evangelism will be off the table. And we all don't work as well as we should as workers in the kingdom, do we? But the work's still there. We must realize that 7, God gives us all more than we could ever deserve. Nobody in heaven will deserve it. Nobody. The person who lives 90 years serving Jesus Christ will deserve heaven no more than the person who served 5 years for Jesus Christ. Because the difference between those two things are so minuscule you can't even measure them. Because compared to the immensity of this gift in Jesus Christ, those things don't matter. It's incredible. We don't earn our way and work our way to heaven. In fact, there should be no envy in heaven. Can you imagine how dumb it would sound if I came up to a brother or sister and said, hey, by the way, when we get to heaven, I sure hope I have a lot more than you. No. We want everyone to be blessed by God. The last one, 8th principle, is remember that everything you have is because of God's grace alone. Who chose you? Who gave you health? Who gave you the ability to serve? Who set your circumstances of service, whether they be hard or easy? Who equipped you? Who gave you skill, strength, ability, and courage to serve for the master? It's all because of the grace of God. See, our works become irrelevant in that matter of eternal life. Oh, yes, we're going to have rewards in heaven, but keep this in mind. If I read Revelation rightly, it says that all of us at the Bema Seat are going to receive rewards for our service, the cup of cold water given in Jesus' name, because motive matters more than the deed. Remember that. But we're all going to have our rewards. But what do we do with those rewards? We cast them at the feet of Jesus. Why? Because we know it was him who enabled that service, him who gave us the ability, him who gave us the skill, him who gave us the health, him who gave us the opportunity. It's all of him. We give it all back to Jesus, and we all stand even before the throne of God with this crown of salvation, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Everyone has the same. No one will live in a shack down the street. We all will live in the Father's house in a room prepared for us by Jesus. You hear me? All of us, the weakest to the strongest. Well, I'm going to conclude with this. All of us should have been left standing in the marketplace. We were unskilled, undeserving, unworthy, but God in mercy came into the marketplace of sin, bought us, put us to work, and someday we'll have eternal life with him in heaven. He gave us what we didn't deserve and couldn't earn. We can only be humble, be thankful, be grateful. But if you're still standing out in that marketplace, and you're still waiting for that offer, know that the landowner has come. He's made the offer in Jesus Christ. He wants you today. You. It's your 11th and a half hour. He wants you to come. You'll get the same wage as me, any other pastor, any other believer that's been a believer for 100 years. You get the same pay, eternal life with Jesus Christ forever. And Saint, I hope you can put on the lenses today of God's grace and not of comparison and fairness. Because we need to, if we just simply counted our blessings, named them one by one, there's no time for comparison. We want to let God be as gracious as he wants to be to anyone else he wants to show his grace to. We just need to revel in how good he's already been to me, to you. Well, I'm going to be closing in a moment. I'm going to be praying. I'm going to be praying also over this offering. There's a Bible being put down in front of us. I hope you've been praying about this offering. I hope you've been ready to give. We want to send these kids to camp. This is to help cover the transportation costs. But camp is a life-changing event for many of these young kids. Where else do they have their heads disconnected from electronics for a week? Where else can they hear the voice of God speak to them as clearly and as plainly as at these camps? We want God to do an amazing thing to these students, and we want one of them, at least, I'm going to pray right now for one of them to be eternally changed so much that they want to give their life to Christ in service, and they want to go out, and they want to change the world for Jesus Christ. That's what I want to have happen. That's what this gift means. So after the service and after I pray, please come up and put your offerings that you've been preparing. And if you want Jesus Christ, I'm telling you today, please do not leave. If it's 11th and a half hour, the offer is on the table. Jesus is calling. He wants to put you in his vineyard. He wants to be good to you. He wants to give you the same eternal reward. Heavenly Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for what you're doing in our lives. Thank you for this grace, amazing grace. Father, thank you for your goodness to these kids that they get to go to camp. I pray, Father, that you would protect them, guard them, and help them hear your voice so clearly, and would you change their hearts so richly and so greatly that they just will have nothing but joy in saying, my life is yours. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I lay my life down on the altar of worship for you. You have me. Use me any way you want. Father, change lives at this camp. Change lives in this room. Father, may no one leave here without accepting the Master's offer and coming to his vineyard and receiving eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.